Well, good morning, Oak Grove. It is good to have you here this morning, and I'm excited about being here. It's just, you know, it's almost suntan weather outside, and I'm Canadian, so for those of you who don't know that, that's why I say stuff like that. Most people think I come from an igloo, and it's not true, I don't, but it's kind of that way with Canadians. Someone showed me a video the other day of a Canadian being born. They crawled out of a hole in the ice and skated away is how we're born. Last week, there was a huge museum that opened up in Washington, D.C. It's the Museum of the Bible. Of course, it isn't without controversy because people are worried that they're going to evangelize or they're going to try to leverage that in terms of political things. And it's, you know it's impossible to do anything without catching some flack or controversy, but the museum, sponsored by private funding, is really geared to put the Bible as the centerpiece of its impact in terms of our country and our history. It'll be interesting next time I get out there to kind of stick my nose in there. Apparently, it's free of charge, so people can go in there and it's supported by donations. But the whole framework of it is that the Bible is the centerpiece. It's not a particular denomination, not a particular religion. It's just the impact that the Bible has had and how far outreaching it is in terms of our world as well as our country. As I began to think about this message this week, talking about what is truth from God, obviously the scriptures are the centerpiece of how God has communicated to us. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that God spoke in times past to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son. And so all through biblical history, you see that there's 40 different writers. It spans thousands of years, and God has worked in so many different ways to help communicate himself to men and women on earth. So on the other hand, I was listening to some podcasts or some YouTube presentations, and I went back to Rob Bell's stuff. Now, if you don't know Rob Bell, he was a pastor, started Mars Hill in Michigan, I believe it is, left there in 2012, and has, I believe, moved a long way from Orthodox Christianity. He used to put out these video vignettes that talked about different aspects of the Christian life. I thought some of them were very creative. But the idea now is that he has moved way over to teaching with, happened to be a Buddhist master, and he's partnered with Oprah Winfrey with some things. From my understanding of the things that I've heard from him, he's become very universalistic, that there's no distinction between Christian and non-Christians anymore, that basically everyone is a divine child of God, and the world and all his creation is the temple, and we're simply to enjoy it as fully and as possibly as we can. When he was doing an interview, I was listening to on the radio or on the YouTube, and he was talking about God's truth, and he has written a book about the idea of how to understand the Bible, and he will say that probably people in our camp have drastically erred in thinking that we have to take it literally and that we have micromanaged it to death. And then there's people way over on the other side who are making it say whatever they want it to, and that both groups have no idea what the Bible really says or what God has been saying about, speaking to us about. Now, of course, that begs the question that he's going to fix it for everyone, but the problem that I saw in there was part of his statements is the hypothetical question of, is that if you could write a new Bible, what would it look like? So he has sort of taken a look at some of the things, the big themes of Scripture. God delivered Israel from Egypt, so it's freeing the oppressed. There's not necessarily a divine imprint on that in terms of the overall arching salvation history, but it's all about helping the widows and the orphans and those things, and it becomes an intricate part of his theology. The problem that I had, and I think I know what he was trying to say, is when the interview person said, well, what's one way you look at the scriptures? And he illustrated it this way. If Jesus could come back today and speak to us, he would say something like, why are you spending so much time reading about us way back then? He's convinced that the apostles and those who wrote the scriptures would say, listen, why do you keep reading our stories? Make your own stories. Do the greater things that Jesus said, and literally we could write our own new Bible with all the things that we could do. So the obvious question that we have to deal with in terms of life is, what is truth from God? And I'm going to answer that in its entirety in the next 22 minutes. Good. I'm glad you laughed. That makes me feel better that there's no pressure on trying to pull out a miracle in 22 minutes or less. But what I want to do this morning is remind us, especially those who have put faith and trust in Christ, about how God has spoken to us. Unfortunately, we don't have the time for me to do the apologetic. How do you take a person who is skeptical or doesn't understand the scriptures or doesn't want to, and how do you address the integrity of the scriptures from that point of view? We just simply don't have time to do that this morning, but I want to reaffirm to those of you that put faith and trust in Christ and invite some of you that may be here that have not done that to consider something in relationship to what God's word says. Now, I realize a skeptic will say, well, this is circular reading or circular reasoning because the person who's writing this is claiming something that, in a sense, only they can prove. They're making claims about what they're writing about. But the statement that I read from Hebrews is that while God has spoken throughout time in many portions and many ways through the prophets to the fathers, the thing that really seals it for me is that in these last days, he spoke to us in his Son. God took to himself flesh and blood, and Jesus was the one, as God's personal representative, the only begotten of the Father, validated the scriptures, the prophetic revelation of God, whether it was his own or the prophets of old or the New Testament prophets. So as we begin to think through this, I want to have us think a little bit in relationship to this idea of truth. This will be a little bit heavy in terms of scripture references, but I want us to understand, starting in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and if you happen to have a Bible in whatever format you have, I'm going to invite you to turn there because I want to read a section of this and then come back and think about some of the implications of what God's word says in terms of how God has spoken to us. Now, if you get lost in this, hang on, because at the end, I want to challenge you in terms of the so what. What does this really mean in terms of how God has spoken in terms of our own life? So 1 Corinthians chapter 2, don't get that confused with 1 Chronicles, Old Testament, but 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting at verse 6, Paul says, "Yet we do speak wisdom among those who are mature. A wisdom, however, not of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are passing away, but we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age have understood, for if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Then verse 9, what a profound statement this is. "But just as this is written, things the eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of this world, but the Spirit who's from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom," and then the most difficult phrase in terms of translating, "but in those taught by the Spirit, combining," literally it says, "spirituals with spirituals." And so it's a really kind of awkward phrase, and so we'll touch the base on that in a minute, but New American Standard translates it, "combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual," or as he's already mentioned, those who've received the Spirit of God, "appraises all things, yet he himself is appraised by no man. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Now, one of the things that is, I hope to sort of combine here, is to reinforce the reality and the authority of God's word. The thing that we're dealing with these days is that there's lots of people who say they believe in God's word, they just don't live by it. There's a church in, I believe it was in Illinois, that I picked up several months ago, where they were now advocating for single people, as long as they cared and loved one another, that it's okay to now have sexual intimacy outside of the context of marriage. We are dealing with the redefinition of marriage in terms of our culture, and we have to find some way to understand the heartbeat of what God says. Because the danger is that culture takes the lead. And we can't just do what everybody wants us to do. We can't just simply do what will make everyone happy, because you know, and you and I both know that's impossible. And so the heartbeat is, if we claim to be Christians, what does God say about how we ought to live, and what does it look like? So having said that, let me continue to help you focus on this process by at least reminding you of, I believe, some of the key passages and statements. We've already talked on some of them, but I want to back up to chapter 1 and mention these verses. For since in the wisdom of God, now this is an intentional process that it's indicating here. In the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God. So it begins by simply saying that God has constructed this existence in such a way that man, on his own efforts, his own ingenuity, his own genius, cannot know God by their own imaginations, their own creative intuition. God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who would believe. So it's going to bring forefront that God's got an approach in terms of having relationship with him, and God's going to speak through the personal presence of his son coming to earth. And this obviously is specifically aimed at the gospel. And then he says, for indeed Jews ask for signs. They want proof. They want evidence. In our day and age, it would be we want scientific proof. We want evidence that can back this up, that we can feel and touch, and that we can have. Greeks search for wisdom. And we preach crucified. To Jews, it's a stumbling block. The word there in our English word is the word scandal or scandalous. So to some, the idea that Christ died on a cross, was buried and raised on the third day, that's scandalous in the minds of many people. How can something happened even back 2,000 years ago have any profound effect in terms of who I am other than just moral influence? And then he says, to the Gentiles, foolishness. We get our English word, moron, from it. So the idea is that to some it sounds scandalous, to others it sounds moronic. You don't have to throw a stone very far to run into people who think this is the most idiot thing that we could ever talk about. That you Christians are stupid morons, and I'm not going to believe some mental, dumb religious crutch just to get me through life. You ever run across that? Okay? So that's going to be the flavor, that's going to be the tone of people who do not know God, because they're going to ridicule this into oblivion as being stupid and foolish and scandalous and moronic. But what we have to do is, again, say, are we going to listen to the culture? Are we going to listen to people who want nothing to do with God? Or are we going to listen to what God's word says? And here becomes part of the process. There are three things that this text specifically addresses, and I want to just bring it to the surface for you to think about. The first one is the nature of revelation, and the key truth is that the primary author and divine revealer of the heart and the purpose of God is the Holy Spirit of God. Now, that becomes really important as you move through this. As the text says, nobody knows what's in your heart and in your mind and in your spirit except the Spirit that is within you. I don't care how long you've been married and how much they know you're thinking and they can guess everything. I'm going to guess, even if you've been married 50, 60, 70 years, there's thoughts and ideas that go on in your heart and life that your spouse would be shocked at. They would be surprised at it. The only one who knows what's going on in there is you. Now, it doesn't mean we can't, when we reveal that to our spouse or we act in a way that reveals it to our spouse, then they get to know us better. But at the heartbeat of this is that the only person who understands God is God himself. And so you have to be careful about speaking for God or trying to change his mind about what that means. And so this passage continues to reinforce the idea, as you notice here, For to us, God has revealed these eternal things which we can't imagine in our own right through the Spirit. The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. And so that's the premise of Scripture. That is that authoritative sense of saying, listen, if you want to understand God's Word at all, the Bible, it isn't just tidbits of nice colloquial sayings. It's not just little quips for advertisement that you got to remember. This becomes the revelation of God himself through his Spirit so that we might know him. So as we begin to move through this, the idea of revelation goes to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 16 reinforces the same idea. We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. So one of the criteria of the writers, especially of the New Testament, is that they had to be eyewitnesses of Christ. They had to have seen the things that were actually there. This isn't just legends or myth that's passed on from generations past. These are people who literally saw eyewitnesses and people that saw Christ. What's important about that is that when it comes down to this idea of revelation, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 and 21, we know, first of all, he says, no prophecy of Scripture, no revelation of the Scriptures is a matter of one's own interpretation. So one of the dangers at this end of things is when we read it, we can't just make up what it says. And there's lots of Scripture that we just sort of make up what it says. I mean, I start picking on some of them, but then you might get distracted. Well, it might be worth getting distracted. You know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That means you can rip phone books, you can get whatever job you want, you can jump over large buildings in a single bound. You can get married to whatever girl you want to, even if she doesn't know it. You know, whatever you think that means. So the idea then becomes, we can make that say what we want, but if you understand it properly in terms of the context, it means something quite different than those things. You get the same thing in Matthew 18 where it says, well, if two or three of you agree about anything on earth, then I will do it. And we've turned that into a prayer formula to try to get God to do things that the prayer of a righteous person in James chapter 5 is that is powerful and effective. Somehow we think getting two or three together is more powerful than prayer of a righteous person, which I think is taken completely out of the context. So there's a lot of things in terms of this is not a matter of just our own interpretation. We understand that this is historical truth that God has revealed. It is revealed through individuals that we'll look at in a minute, and it needs to be interpreted a certain way. We can't just make stuff up. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. That's a powerful statement. And if you're going to dismiss the Bible, you have to deal with stuff like this. You have to come to grips with what it claims about itself and what Jesus claims, and you have to deal with the fact that this isn't out of the ingenuity and the genius of human beings. So in spite of the fact that the Spirit of God chose men to write out these words, there's something about his work that superintends everything about what they would like to write as opposed to what the Spirit of God wants them to write. And so these people were chosen or moved by the Holy Spirit and spoke from God. So that's the nature of revelation. Can't deal with all of it. But the defining element of this is that this Bible, this truth that we have, at least as the Bible claims, is not the inventions of men. It's not a polemic of one little cultural group trying to slam or protect themselves against the value systems of people who worship other gods. It's not myth in terms of just espousing certain principles and truths that are universal to everybody. It's not just a moral guide to help pick and choose certain things that help motivate me to live in a certain particular way. It is the revelation from the deep recesses of God the Father, revealed by the Spirit of God, and if he really is God, I think can superintend the means by which we get it so that we have exactly what God wants us to have. I mean, if God can't do that, then he's probably no bigger than a totem pole. He's probably no more powerful than a statue. He's probably no bigger and no more powerful than our imaginations. And so the claim of Scripture is that this truth comes from God. And if you walk out with nothing else this morning, I hope that you can grasp that reality and try to figure it out even where you're at. It's the whole idea is that this Bible is not just people, as Rob Bell would say, who described events for them, and that's all that it is. It's not speaking for God. It's just describing a number of events and experiences they had. It forwards the idea of love and whatever else it is. But we can write, almost in a sense, write our new Bible doing the greater things that Jesus talked about because we're writing our own stories. Now, having said that, there's another aspect of this that's important, and it's called illumination. Illumination is that work of the Holy Spirit that primarily helps believers to welcome, receive, and embrace divine truth in such a manner that it becomes the highest priority of responsibility and relationship with God. Now, traditionally, we've often talked about illumination. It's like, how do I look at this? When I open my Bible and I look at it, some of us are kind of like the disciples. We hear this stuff that Jesus said, we read it, and we go, I don't know what that means. I mean, the disciples were in that position a lot with Jesus. Jesus would teach them something, and, you know, he says, don't buy into the food of the Pharisees. And they go, is he, like, upset at us because we didn't bring lunch? And so he had to correct them. And so the idea of it just being interpreting so I understand the intent, that may be part of it, but I don't think that's the real picture. The idea is once I understand truth, illumination helps me to embrace it and personally own it so that now it becomes a value system in my life so it changes the way I live. I think that's the heart of illumination. Traditionally, we often said, well, the spirit of illumination is just so that I understand what it's saying. But you can take a non-Christian and they can read the fact that Jesus died, was buried, and raised, and they can understand what it's saying. They're just not accepting it. That's moronic. Nobody rises from the dead. So the idea here is not only just the idea that I comprehend or understand the concept, but now the Spirit of God gives me the ability to welcome it and value it as this is important. I need this. As a child of God, it's an integral part of the way that I live. And so as we move through this, you deal with revelation, and that's the part in verse 10 and 11. Verse 12 talks about this sense of illumination. We've received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that he might help us know the things freely given to us by God. So that's the role of the spirit of God in us, is that God's already given us this. He's already made this deposit of faith, this truth that he wants us to know. And now the spirit helps us embrace it and value it as individuals so that it does affect the way that I live life. Illumination, and I've kind of reiterated that sense there. I've put it in different words. Illumination, I think the end result allows us to have greater clarity, confidence, and conviction about our relationship with God and the way that we ought to live. Because he's not just trying to fill our head with more information. We live in a tech world. You can pull out a phone, iPad, you can look at everything in the world, and you get as much information as you want. Most of it's not useful to most of us. We can pick and choose what we want, but the Spirit of God is there to help us appreciate, to value, that this isn't just some self-help book you stick up on the shelf and pull off once in a while. As Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And Christians get that regardless of how much we struggle living it. Okay, we all struggle doing it. We're all learners. We're all trying to figure it out. But if you show me a Christian who basically never picks up their Bible, doesn't care what it says, never references in terms of making decisions, I think there's a real question as to, is that person really a believer in Christ? Because you can't ignore the heart and the revelation of God himself to us and pretend that I know him. See, in human terms, that'd be like a husband and wife who live in different homes and never talk to one another. We normally call that a divorce. And a person who claims to be a Christian and doesn't understand how critical the Word of God is in their life raises some real questions about this walk with Jesus. Now, sometimes it's circumstantial, but listen, we're here to say we believe that the scriptures is God's revelation to us. This has, the phrase I like using, this has God's fingerprints on everything. But sometimes we treat like this thing like it's just another book. Inspiration is the last segment on this section that he talks about, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but as the New American Standard says, those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. I think it's tricky to know. You'll have, there's some interpretive issues here. For instance, the ESV says interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual, because that's a little bit of the fabric. If we've received the Spirit of God, by the very nature of his presence, that makes us spiritual, whatever that quality is. But he's, as apostles, they were unique people chosen by him so that as the Spirit of God puts ideas in their mind, he gives them the words of the culture, Koine Greek, to connect that with that truth and then communicate it the way God wants us to understand it. Now, you might say, well, that's pretty silly. We're human beings. We're going to screw that up. Absolutely. And I said, well, you got a good perspective on people. You don't have a very good perspective on the Spirit of God. I mean, if he's really God, he's got to be bigger than a thumbnail. If he brought everything into existence, as Genesis said, and he is the source, the creator of all things that exist, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or whether it's human beings or animals or whatever, if he can do all that and all of its complexity, can he not influence individuals he has chosen to give them the right ideas, the right concepts, the thoughts, and to take the language of the people and communicate it to us in a way that we understand who God is? That is a staggering reality. And for those who accept that, it's one of the most mysterious, sometimes ambiguous, one of the most marvelous realities of life, that we're not just chucking around the thoughts of people who lived 2,000 years ago. Because that's the argument, right? While they lived 2,000 years ago, they didn't know anything about our culture, our technology, anything that we're doing, and so it's irrelevant. And so the idea here is that, kind of what does this mean? And I've suggested a couple of things here in terms of what it might mean. I believe the essence of it and is really this idea is that I think he's comparing statements. If you just want help here, I'll be a little technical for a moment just to help you think it through. But I think he's comparing two exact statements. He just condenses the second half of this so he doesn't say it all again. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, that's literally the translation, in words that are taught in human, but, and the phrase is the same, in teachings by the Spirit is how most of us translate it. But I believe he's just shortened it, he's condensed it by saying he's actually given us words taught by spiritual wisdom, combining spiritual realities with spiritual truths, or something to that effect. The basic idea here that I want you to capture is the inescapable reality is that the Spirit of God is the divine author of the Bible, of the Scriptures. He has his fingerprints on every word, every phrase, every caption, every verse that's here, because he's the divine author. I mean, God personally is involved in this process because he knows that we're just flesh. We know that we're broken human beings. So he puts his finger on the entire process so that he makes sure we get what he wants us to hear. That's what it's saying. That everything that's communicated, God is going to protect and ensure is what we have. Now, to suggest at the end here, let me go back to another passage that helps reinforce this reality. Most of us are familiar with this one. Most of us can quote it. All scripture, and the word, English word we use, is inspired by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now, the word inspired, and every once in a while I like throwing out big words, so just live with it for a second, okay? Theopneustos. It's two words. One is theos, which is the name for God, and this other one is nuos in that sense, and it means to exhale or to breathe, or the idea of wind. And so literally it's saying is that this all scripture is in a sense exhaled by God. It is his breath, it is the revelation of him, his inner thoughts, and he has laid it out for us so that we might know who he is. And it's a word that he, in a sense, he's almost created so that we'd understand this idea of inspiration. What is important to note here, and this is a nuance that people will debate over, I believe inspiration is with the text, not with the men. Okay, you'll talk to some people that say, well, it's the men who are inspired. The danger is that that's one, not what the text says here. Second Peter says they were chosen men carried along, but it's a different word than this one. They were carried along. They were influenced. They were directed and guided. They were given the right thoughts. They didn't destroy their personality. God worked uniquely through their perspective, but he gave them exactly what they needed to know to write down. It's a different word here, and this refers just to the scriptures. And so inspiration lies within the fabric of the text that is given so that we know that inspiration didn't die with the writers. I mean, we got lots of inspiring people out there. You got artists, you got poets, you got Nobel Peace winners. They're inspiring and they've done great work. But when they die, all their unless they write it down, it dies with them. I mean, and you can only get so much from it. Here, we're told that all scripture is God-breathed. And so I'm still one who is very much convinced, and I'll make this statement, the verbal plenary inspiration of the scriptures. Now you're going to go, oh great, thanks a lot. I've tried to define some things. I believe that it's verbal in the sense that every word, every phrase, every verse that we have from Genesis to Revelation is what God wants us to have. Now, I know you're going to get debates about, well, what about these religious books and what about this religious books that has different ones than ours and all that kind of thing. And that's another whole massive debate and discussion in terms of finding that out. But the idea here is that I believe that even Jesus affirmed the idea that every word, remember in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 8, he makes this great statement, not one jot or tittle will pass away from the Old Testament law without being fulfilled. Now, you have to know Hebrew for that. Jot and tittles are little asterisk, it's like a hyphen, or it's like an apostrophe in our English language. Those are the smallest little markings in Hebrew language, and Jesus is saying every single piece of this is going to be fulfilled. And so Jesus had this strong sense that nothing that God revealed is unimportant and that it will be fulfilled. Plenary used to refer to the idea of the writers being inspired. We use it in the context of saying it's the whole of Scripture. And you just need to have a heads up. If you're living out there, you're going to run into people that say, well, I think some of the Bibles is inspired when it speaks to faith and some critical things like that. But don't even try to tell me that Leviticus is inspired, because that's the most boring thing I've ever read in my life. Right? I mean, that's what we do, because there's some stuff that maybe not as relevant to where we live in terms of our understanding, but I still would maintain, as our church does, that it's all of the scriptures, it's every word of the scriptures, that this is the authoritative fingerprints of God as he communicates to us. Inspiration is basically God has spoken. This is God's book, it's his handiwork, it's his craft, it's his message, not ours. We throw other terms around, like infallible, which means it's incapable of error and that it's inerrant without error. But the most important thing I want to get to is probably my last slide, and that is, so what? I mean, conservative evangelicals have bragged about this for years, so there's nothing new about it. But the danger is that we brag about that this is right and we're right and everyone else is wrong. And if you go to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you'll remember that the statement there, if I can maybe back up a second, that it's good for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man or woman of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. God doesn't need spectators. Truth is critical because it shapes the way we live. But God expected truth, if we understand this to be his word, to produce a life of good works and righteousness, a willingness to be corrected because we live under the authority of the scriptures and under the authority of our King, so that I will make changes in my life and conform them to what God's word says. I will live a life of righteousness, and I'm passionate about serving God and doing good works for his honor and glory. So as much time as I spend sitting in my office processing information, that's meant to be a service to the body, but the idea is it has to change the way I live. And you would think the fact that if we actually agreed with the fact that this is God's revelation to us, that might carry some weight. I mean, some of you love science fiction novels. Some of you like romance novels. You love gobbling up everything from Harry Potter things to whatever. And you will read novel after novel after novel. When I was growing up, it was The Hardy Boys and Nancy Drew. I didn't read Nancy Drew, but but I had like every single one of those volumes, and I read one story, and then I grabbed the next one, and I grabbed the next one, and I loved it, the adventure and the drama and everything else. And yet, sometimes we've got so familiar with this, we've missed the drama that God is speaking into a broken humanity, and he loves us. We don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And so as we think about that, let me ask you this. And here's a premise that I want you to think about. No, let's do it this way. It's an accusation. Prove it wrong. The tendency for many of us, as familiar as we are with this Bible, is that we will make many, many decisions based on our emotions, what is convenient, what is successful, but often we don't come back to the word to see what it says. So, for example, when you need to accept or reject a job offer, what's the first question you should ask? What does God's word say? When you have a job that's really difficult and you don't know whether you should stay or not, what question should you ask? What does God's word say? Now, I know this is going to throw everything into the ambiguity of, really, it talks about this stuff? When you want to date someone, what's the question you ought to ask? Should be getting it by now, right? What does God's word say? When you want to decide what you want to do with your life, whether it's occupation or otherwise, what's the question you ought to ask? What does God's word say? When we moved out here in 2009, and some of you are familiar, if you're visiting with us, you wouldn't have heard this, my daughter wanted to play soccer, and I said, why does the Lord want you to play soccer? She looked at me and went, Dad, God doesn't care about soccer. So then I had her. So I said, I want you to think about it this way, sweetie. God cares about you, and if you're going to go play about soccer, then God cares about you playing soccer. He cares about something going on playing soccer. Why do you want to play soccer? I did this with high school groups when I was back doing youth ministry. All the seniors were graduating. So I did my proverbial, what are you going to do when you get out of college? That kind of blew it. What are you going to do when you get out of high school? And almost all of them, well, we're going to college. I said, why are you going to college? Well, because my mom and dad said I'm going to college. That was one of the answers. The other saying, well, I want to be a nurse or I want to do this, so I'm going to go to college. I said, what does God want you to do? And they all looked at me like, you're kidding. I said, no, I'm not kidding. What do you think God really wants you to do? And one of them even went, well, God wants me to do what my parents want to do, you know. It's way safer to do it that way, right? When you're trying to decide how you spend and steward your money, what's the question you ought to ask? What does God's word say? This might be a little late, but we're going to vote on a budget here at 11:45. What's the question you ought to ask? What does God's word say? When you want to play a sport and get involved in a community group or a neighborhood activity, what does God's word say? When friends want you to do something and you're not sure, who do you ask? What does God's word say? When you get up Monday morning and you're facing pressures at work, what's the question you got to ask? What's God's word say? When you have classes at school and teachers you can't stand, what's the question you got to ask? See, I think one of the dangers is that it's easy to get into a mode where we understand the cultural systems and we stop asking God, what does he want us to do? We keep doing what's efficient and what's successful and what makes sense in terms of the culture, but the question you got to ask is, what does God want me to do? Now, some of us would say, well, I don't know anywhere in the Bible where God speaks to those things. Well, that's why we're here, right? That's why we have community groups. That's why we have a second hour where we get a chance to explore the Word of God, why we meet one-on-one to understand how he wants us to live. And at the heart of this is a God who loves us, who actually sacrificed his son so that we could discover relationship with him and become part of his family, so that then we become lifelong learners and understanding how to not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. But you got to start by going, do I really believe this is God's word or not? Because if you don't believe this is God's word, just a compilation of writings and things from people, then to be quite honest, who cares? Find the most inspiring person around and follow what they're doing. Because if that's not God's word, we're wasting some time here. As a team finishes us off in this journey this morning, I hope that you will take your life and say, do I really know this word? Do I really treat it like it's the revelation of God to me, how I need to live? Am I really willing to hear it and to read it and to study it, to meditate on it and memorize it? Do I see this as food for my spiritual soul and relationship with God? And do you have to make any changes that will show that you value his word for what it is? You know, 1 Corinthians 2, he was talking about the gospel. To the Jews, they wanted signs and proof. To the Gentiles, it sounded like moronic. And you may be sitting here this morning, and maybe you have never come and encountered this truth from God that says that we're sinners and we're separated from him, and that he sacrificed his son so that if you simply respond to God's act of love by saying, God, I'm a sinner and I want Jesus to be my representative, to take the punishment for my sin and that you would forgive me. Your first step of truth is to step into the family of God through faith and trust in Christ. If you need someone to talk to, we'd be happy to answer questions, to be in this journey, to help you understand so that your faith will rest in the power of God and not the wisdom of men. Father, you not only have spoken to us, but we need you to speak to us by your Spirit in our heart, to come to grips with the truth that you have communicated to us. This is not our religion. It's not North American religion. It's not even a Middle Eastern religion. It is a God in the heavens who has spoken into our existence and desires relationship with us. He wants us to become part of his family, because otherwise we are estranged from you without hope and facing a Christless eternity. Help us to explore the truth your Spirit may be putting on our hearts right now. Help us to ask questions. Help us to be genuine in seeking truth. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.